Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. What I'd like to take up in our series of meetings together for the next few days is the position of the Christian. And this is a five-message series, so we're going to begin it this morning with Ephesians chapter 3 from the epistle that Paul wrote to these believers to encourage them in Christ. And as we come here at Pittsboro, we want to encourage your hearts as well. I know that certainly is Rich's desire, that's my desire, that the Word of God would do its work of encouraging us and exhorting us. Maybe it's at times reprimands us for whatever it might be. But either way, that the Lord Jesus would get all the honor, all the glory. And so we're thankful for the opportunity always to come and minister in the name of the Lord. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. This is one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. That's a great series in itself, the prayers of Paul. But he starts out by saying to these Ephesian believers, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in earth and heaven and earth is named, and that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might, through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Wonderful words from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Of course, he wrote this because he was being led by the Spirit to do so. I mentioned I'd like to speak on the topic of the position of the Christian. Now, I know some of you are familiar with the booklet that was written by Watchman Nee, and it had a similar title to it. He had three different positions that the Christian should occupy. That is, of course, the practical positions of the Christian. That is certainly prayer, and that would be kneeling. Sitting before the Lord like Mary did, right? Mary took time and sat before the Lord. Martha wanted to serve. That was an important part of ministry as well, but Mary did the better thing, the Lord Jesus said, and sat at his feet and learned from the Master. And so that's a position of the Christian, sitting. Also walking. Of course, we're told that we should be walking for the Lord. Walk as he walked, it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, that we should be walking as he walked. And so, therefore, we're to walk worthy of the Lord. We're to walk circumspectly. We are to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. And all the different verses in the New Testament epistles that remind us of our walk before the Lord as walking and following his steps. And then, of course, standing, taking a stand that has to do with our witness. We stand for Christ. Having done all, we stand. We put on the whole armor of God, it says in Ephesians chapter 6. And so for the Christian, we need to stand, make sure our witness is very obvious to those around us. And, of course, we are to run the race that is set before us. Run with patience that race. And so that would remind us of our service and the responsibilities we have to utilize the skills and abilities and talents that he's given to us and the knowledge that we've learned in all the years of being believers in Christ. And so those are the positions. There's more positions than this. There's laying down our lives for the brethren. That's a position as well, right? And there's other positions, but this is what I'd like to focus on through the Lord's help during our time together. Now, that verse that you see there, "For this reason I obtain mercy," Paul said. He said that to Timothy, his son in the faith. And this is what he said, as you can see, "I've obtained mercy that in me first, Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ, "might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul said his life was a pattern, and it was indeed a pattern. Coming to know, as a Jew, someone from the tribe of Benjamin, Philippians 3 says, and the one who's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and all those wonderful earthly aspects to his spiritual resume, all those things were important. But he came to know the Lord, but the most important thing for him, as he said in that chapter, was to gain the knowledge of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that is what our responsibility is as well. Through knowledge of Christ, we have peace and grace that is multiplied unto us, it says in 2 Peter. And so it's important to have that knowledge. But Paul's life was a pattern. The fact that he came to trust Christ as Savior and then moved on in service for him, that's a pattern for all of us. And that's certainly what he mentioned in, when he was writing to Timothy, that his life was indeed a pattern. It's a pattern for us to follow as well. Well, that's one thing that we want to bring out. The spiritual position of the Christian. The practical position, yes, those are the what we're going to focus on in our time together. But I don't want to move quickly into that department without I talk about the spiritual position. Every single believer in Christ has been raised up with Christ. And that's what we read about in Ephesians. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 2, just go back a page or so in your Bibles to chapter 2, you'll see how Paul brings this out. He says it very clearly here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, he has made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. That was the position of a person before they came to know the Lord, dead in trespasses and sins. A trespass is a known violation of God's rule, and the sin is actually an unconscious violation of that. And so we were dead in both those departments, the trespasses and the sins. But he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. We all, before we knew Christ, we were walking according to the course of this world, guided by his artful treachery, the hymn says, about the Lord, about Christ, and I mean about Satan leading the Christian. And so we are, we walked according to the course of this world, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, there in verse 2. It also goes on to say in verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That was the way we were. Harry Ironside used to describe it, this portion is the way we were, the way we are, the way we will be. And that's what chapter 2 reminds us of. And that's the way that you and I were. But the wonderful thing that we were emphasizing in the previous meeting, the Lord brought out in our hearts, is that he freed us from this. We'll praise thee, glorious Lord, who died to set us free. And he's freed us from this, the course of this world, and the conduct that characterized their lives, all described here in Ephesians chapter 2. And then we come to this great transitional phrase, right? Verse 4, but God. What a wonderful transition this is. But God, he made all the difference and he changed everything in our experience. And so the spiritual position of the Christian is indeed a position where we've been raised up with Christ. That's what it says here in verse 4. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together. So that's the first thing. Every Christian has been raised up by Christ, raised from the dead spiritually, maybe fully alive, earning lots of money and enjoying the course of this world like it's described here in the opening verses. But then God came into the picture in our lives. We asked Christ to be our Savior. We invited him to come in and to indeed rule our lives and be our Savior. And so when that took place, that was when we were raised up. And I can't help but think of the wonderful experience that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 9 when Mephibosheth was raised up by David. What a great spiritual picture that is. And Mephibosheth is lame in both his feet. You know the passage. That's why I love coming to speak to a group like this. I know there's Bible knowledge in the audience here. But, you know, David wanted to bless someone from Jonathan's household. He blessed Mephibosheth. And he was lame in both his feet, not worth anything, couldn't work, couldn't walk. And David raised him up, put him at the king's table. There he sat, the king's table. Brother Henry from our meeting down in up in New Jersey, I'm down here, right? I'm up in New Jersey, got to keep that in mind. And I remember him saying, you know, when Mephibosheth had his feet on the table, no one even knew at his feet, and his legs were bad. But he sat at the king's table continually. We heard that verse from second chapter of Song of Solomon this morning. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. We should never cease to be thankful for the grace and mercy and love of the Lord Jesus Christ to you and me, that even though we were in this situation, he loved us with so great a love, as it talks about here in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we've been raised up. And that's a spiritual position of the Christian. Not only raised up by Christ, but we have been seated with Christ. That's what it says here in verse 6. Ephesians 2, verse 6. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies. Some of you have on your shelves the commentary of Harry Ironside. I've mentioned his name already. And all his commentaries will be the commentary on Philemon, commentary on Jude, commentary on the minor prophets and all that. But when he wrote a commentary on Ephesians, he said, in the heavenlies. What he means by that is you and me, we've been raised up. And even though we're here on earth, our position is in the heavenlies, seated with Christ. We don't really move forward in the Christian life until we understand our spiritual position in Christ. We've been raised up with him, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we've been raised in newness of life, it says in Romans chapter 6. And so we've been made to sit together in heavenly places. We are with him as he is. So are we in this world. We're raised with Christ and made to sit together with him. That's our spiritual position, a high and lofty position. It can change our perspective on everything that we deal with in this life because we know that we're with Christ in the heavenlies. And so that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. So laying the foundation for these messages for the next 5 days, including today, we have to understand our spiritual position in Christ. We're with him. We're loved. We have the everlasting, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says we have everlasting consolation. Everlasting consolation. Always with the Lord. Praise the Lord for that wonderful truth.
Amen.
We are with him forever. So we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And then it says that we are standing with Christ. We have access into this grace wherein we stand, it says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. And 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 12 says the same thing. We have a standing with him, and that standing allows us access into his presence. So Hebrews chapter 4 says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace where we can find grace and mercy in time of need. And so we have an access. When that veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, Matthew's account, when Christ died, that means there is access. And as Fanny Crosby put down in her wonderful hymn, he opened the life gates that all may go in for salvation and for supplication and prayer. And so the spiritual position of the Christian is so vital, so important to understand this. That we are with Christ and he with us and we love him. He loves us. And that love will never depart. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. And so we have a spiritual position. So knowing this spiritual position then helps us to understand what the practical positions are in Christ. All these wonderful positions that we have spiritually in Christ. But because of that, we have a practical responsibility in the Lord. And so that's the what we want to focus on in these messages. And so the first one would be that we have the responsibility practically of kneeling before the Lord. Okay, let me just move on here back to this point. Sorry. It always seems to do this when I don't want it to do it, right? So let's just go back here to this. Okay, so the first responsibility is kneeling before the Lord. And we have that major responsibility. What does it mean to kneel before the Lord? Well, it certainly has something to do with our prayer life. No question about that. And so we kneel before the Lord. That's what Paul said here in this portion of Ephesians chapter 3. If you just look, let your eye glance down to that verse again, verse 13. He says, therefore I ask you that you do not lose heart or do not faint of my tribulations for you. He's writing from prison. This is one of the prison epistles. He says, don't lose heart, don't faint for the fact that I have tribulations for you. He was going through a trial of himself. But he says, but for this cause, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. As busy as the Apostle Paul was in ministry, he was not too busy to pray. And he would always say, I always am praying for you. And no matter who it was, whether it's the friends in Rome that he was writing to, or whether it was these Ephesians, or it was Timothy, or someone else, he always had time to pray. He would state that. And I don't think he was overstating it. I don't think he was exaggerating it. I think what he said was what he meant. And so he was certainly praying for these believers. Also, he was sitting, learning from the Lord. Now, it's indeed true he had revelation. God had given him a thorn in the flesh to kind of keep him in check so he wouldn't get absurdly proud for the knowledge that he had. But he sat before the Lord and learned from him. That's a responsibility you and I have. And we're looking at that this evening as we expand upon each one of these. You know, sitting before the Lord also implies that we're resting in the Lord. You know, I think we all like to take rests every now and then. Is that true? Keep that in mind this afternoon, right? I find the older I get now, as soon as I get done eating, it's time for rest. But, you know, that's not the rest really that it's talking about. When the Lord Jesus said to his disciples and others in Matthew chapter 11, he said, you know, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. He wasn't talking about a pillow and a nice bed. He was talking about resting in the Lord and kind of relaxing in the Lord, if I can say it in that way. Maybe that's not the best word. But really turning things over to the Lord and resting in him rather than striving. As believers, we're not talking about unbelievers. The rest comes, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's the rest of salvation. But there's rest in our sanctification. Paul had to learn that process in Romans chapter 7, which I think is a biographical portion of the Apostle Paul. He was, as a new believer, still trying to work through things in the energy and strength of the flesh. And maybe some of us do that. Tackling our problems without going into the promises of God and really trying to work it through in our own strength. The Lord says, take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Not the anger, not the carnal arguing, but rather the rest. And so that's learning that important discipline in the Christian life. Then there's the walk of the believer, as we mentioned before, walking worthy and walking in wisdom, all the rest of those verses, taking the stand for Christ and running. So this portion, we've already looked at some of it already, but kneeling in prayer, and that's the focus of the believer, and that's the focus of our points together right now that I'd like to bring out. And so what's the first thing I want to talk about regarding this vital discipline in the Christian life? Well, Psalm 95 and verse 6 reminds us very clearly that we are to kneel before the Lord our Maker. Some of these are great verses just to be reminded of. Paul said, I want to stir you up by way of remembrance. And so that's what we should be doing, stirring our hearts up by way of remembrance. My clicker is not working properly here, so hopefully it'll do better than I am on this here. Daniel chapter 6, he had that regular discipline of kneeling before the Lord. He did it three times a day. Not just in times of our meals, although we have three meals generally, three times a day. Daniel knelt down praying. He was praying because he was in the midst of a trial. He's being personally attacked, if you remember the context of that chapter, Daniel chapter 6. And so as he was being attacked, and his own ministry in that kingdom, he learned the discipline of praying. And so he certainly had to pray, and prayed a lot as he did this. Acts chapter 9, verse 11. I always love that portion. Let's turn to that portion real briefly. Acts chapter 9. I want to call your attention to these words and these verses. Just turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 9. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And let me just show you something, point this out to you. As the Apostle Paul, he was first called Saul of Tarsus. And his conversion account is found in chapter 9 in the opening verses. And he's on the way to Damascus. You know the account. But one thing, it says in verse 4, he fell to the ground when the Lord arrested him on the road to Damascus. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? That's the first question he asked. That's a question that a lot of people need to ask out in the world. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord responded, said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, verse 6, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. two questions that Saul was asking. One was, Lord, who are you? The other question, what would you have me to do? And those are the two great questions that people need to ask. Lord, who are you? And what do you want me to do? And Paul, now at this point called Saul of Tarsus, found out who he was going against. And he trusted the Lord as his Savior at that moment. Then the next question, what do you have me to do? That's a question all of us need to ask. Lord, what would you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And so that was going to be answered in the course of time. When the Lord wanted to bring someone in to confirm the fact that Saul was indeed a true believer, he sent this man, Ananias. And in verse 11, this is what he said. So the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. The very first steps of the Christian in the Christian life is prayer. So vital a discipline. The discipline of prayer, kneeling before the Lord. And so that's what Saul was doing. That was the first benchmark of true, genuine faith in Christ, kneeling and praying. Now, I'm sure the Apostle Paul prayed quite a bit earlier on as a very well-known person in Jewish circles, Judaism. He had the admiration of his peers. And he prayed, no question about it. But here he's really praying. He's really connecting with the God of heaven. And then, of course, Ananias in verse 17 went his way. It says, entered the house and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Mind you, he wasn't baptized yet, but he was calling him Brother Saul. That shows you that baptism doesn't bring salvation. Some people think that might be the case. Certainly it's not. He calls him Brother Saul before he was baptized. And then in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So here he's praying, and he is baptized. And then notice in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues. And so he's witnessing for the Lord, taking his stand. So there he's praying. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, going to be called Paul, was sitting and learning from the Lord during this period of time. And then here he is taking his stand for Christ. As a matter of fact, he's enjoying his fellowship and walk with the Lord. Look at the verse before that, verse 19. He was strengthened and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. That's fellowship. That's walking with the Lord, spending time with the Lord. All these disciplines of the practical positions of life in Christ, kneeling, prayer, and sitting, learning, and then walking, our testimony before others, fellowshipping, resting in the Lord, and then, of course, taking the stand with Christ. And it says in verse 22, Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. There he's taking his stand for Christ. All these practical aspects of his life in Christ, which is what we should be demonstrating as well. It says in verse Acts chapter 20, verse 36, as well as chapter 21 and verse 5, that when Saul, who now was called Paul, prayed with believers, he knelt down and prayed with them all. It was on the beach. Very open, very public. You know, sometimes I think when we think about dropping to our knees and praying, that it's such a private, personal thing, we only do it alone. Here in Acts chapter 20, and again chapter 21, verse 5, it says, he took the wives and the children, and they all knelt down on the beach, on their knees, and prayed. There's something about kneeling before the Lord our Maker that admits and acknowledges the fact that he's Lord over all. We submit to him. So it's not just praying, but it's kneeling, the position of the Christian. And I want to make it really clear that this is the challenge for you and for me, to really bring things before the Lord in prayer and kneeling before him and asking for his help. We acknowledge and admit the fact that we need his help so desperately. And so these are just, again, a reminder, the kneeling. So important points in prayer. Kneeling brings about victory. And I love that portion in Joshua chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. Also in James chapter 5 as well. What's the portion in Joshua? Do you remember that? Just before they were entering into the promised land, there was the meeting of the two Joshuas, is what I like to call it. This is Joshua, the captain of the army of Israel, physically, meeting with another Joshua, the angel of the Lord, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. In some ways, you can say it's the meeting of two Joshuas. It's Joshua and Jesus. Joshua is just the name Jesus in the Hebrew, and Jesus is the name for Joshua in the Greek language. And these were two coming together. And before Joshua, the actual commander of the armies of Israel, was going to lead them into victory, there was coming together these two, Joshua in contact with the Lord Jesus, before he was to go into battle. And what do we see him doing? Kneeling before the Lord. Before any victory takes place in the life of the believer, there's got to be prayer ahead of it. Otherwise, we can just say it's in our own strength we did it. We won't admit that. We won't say that. That's really what it comes down to. We don't pray and commit it to the Lord. And so when Joshua was about ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land for the battle at Jericho in chapter 6, there had to be prayer ahead of time. There had to be a divine connection with the Lord himself for victory to take place. And so for that to take place, it needs prayer. That's the practical position of the Christian. And so here's the great verse. Again, I just quoted basically what it was. Here it is. Again, it came to pass when Joshua was at Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he, that's the Lord, said, no, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? That's where victory is found, in prayer. So no matter what battle you may be going through, personal, private, it needs prayer. I always love that example found in David's mighty men, Benaiah. Portion, if you're keeping notes, is in 2 Samuel chapter 23. He stood and did battle with a lion. The scripture is interesting when you see this. Read it. He did battle with a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. What phraseology that is. That lion represents Satan and seeking whom he may devour and defeat us. Notice where the battle took place. In the midst of a pit. No one else saw it. On a snowy day, treacherous conditions. Private battling going on. And some of us may be doing private battle that no one else sees. Requires balance. I'm sure Benaiah needed to be balanced in the midst of a pit on a snowy day, slippery conditions. He needed that balance in his battle with the forces that were against him. And so Benaiah won. Says he came to battle against an Egyptian. It says a spectacular man who came with him as with a spear. And Benaiah took that spear, took it out of the hands of the Egyptian and used it against them to win the victory. Egypt always speaks of the world in Scripture. And so here is a believer who is using the tools of the world against the world for victory. Interesting. Here we have a computer. We have Zoom going on. We have YouTube. A lot of cases, a lot of circles, that's being used by the world for wrong reasons. We want to take the tools there that are used for wrong reason and use them for good. And that's what's being done here. And that's what we do. We get our victory through prayer. Victory through prayer. There's a great missionary called Jonathan Goforth. Some of you might recognize that name. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And he was challenged. If you're going to have any victory, you go forth on your knees. And that's what we should do. Going forth on our knees. Our time is almost gone, but I have one more point I want to share with you. And that point is this. Important point in prayer, our problems will prompt us to pray. That's certainly what it's all about. Our problems prompt us to pray. It's pretty simplistic, pretty simple, but that's what Paul said here in Ephesians 3. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Kings chapter 19, also in James chapter 1, especially James chapter 1, those verses are very, very clear. Let me point that out to you. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of our faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And so the prayer is what prompts us to bring these matters before the throne room of heaven. I do have one more point I want to share on this, and then we'll be dismissed. And that final point is this. Prayer needs to be precise and persistent and passionate. We're not praying around the world. I once had the opportunity to be right there with Billy Graham in a meeting. I wasn't sharing the platform with him. Don't get the wrong idea. But he was there at the out in Illinois where he was at a school. He was dedicating the Billy Graham Center. I was one of the ushers that were there at that time. And so he was right there. And I remember shaking his hand and talking with him. And I remember very clearly, he said in one case, he says, when we pray, we don't want to just say, okay, Lord, who sitteth on the rims of the earth, and, you know, some very general, lofty, you know, pray precisely and passionately. Amen. That's what the church did in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, as you see the reference. When Peter was in prison, what does it say about the church? It says clearly in Acts 12, 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison. That's what his situation was, waiting his execution. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Amen. And so there was precise prayer, passionate prayer. Interestingly, when Peter was released later on, he goes knocking on the door, right? And Rhoda doesn't believe that. And the people there that were praying for his release didn't believe it either. How passionate were they? How believing were they? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's what could have been written over that whole episode. And so prayer needs to be precise and persistent. Pray without ceasing and passionate. And so we're looking at the position of the Christian in five different ways. We have the spiritual position in Christ. These are practical positions. This is a cursory look at this opening one. We'll expand more upon these things in our following meetings. But let me challenge you again. It's so easy, especially when you've been on the path of faith for so many years, to allow prayer to not be the priority in our lives. What a great ministry. So many of the Lord's people, especially some of the sisters that I've come across over the years, would be saying to me, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for your family. You don't know what that means to someone who's been involved in ministry. How helpful it is. Laborers together in prayer. And so there's a challenge to make sure that we're keeping up this discipline in the walk, our walk for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Lord, so many of your words in scripture can speak in so many powerful ways to your people. And so the quoting of these verses, Lord, just the reminders of these truths can stir up our minds, our pure minds, by way of remembrance. Thank you again for the opportunities like this. Lord, speak to our hearts about the importance of prayer and what you want us to accomplish in it. We ask these things and give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.